theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts this morning by his grace. Our hope, as we said, in the next 3 weeks is to meditate on these two verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 to 31, under the theme, the sufficiency of Christ. We can pass by passages like this with hardly a notice, like walking by some important architectural monument and not stopping to consider its significance. As if we were to walk right by the White House and just treat it like another bed and breakfast, or to pass by the Statue of Liberty and think it's just another park decoration. We know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it's God-breathed. And we believe that every word is precious because it's from God. It's God speaking to us. And so we believe that even passages like Paul's instructions to Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come in the books, and especially the parchments. We believe instructions like that hold lessons for us. The Holy Spirit saw fit to include this in his word. But it does seem that some passages seem to carry greater freight. And it's one that we have before us in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 to 31. The passage sends us a short message. Christ is all. Christ is sufficient. There is nothing outside of Christ. And I am nothing apart from Christ. Yet in its simplicity, there are also profound depths here. There are great mysteries. What does this say about God? What does this say about ourselves? What does this say about God's work and drawing us to himself in his design of salvation? You see, when we read words such as these, we have a tendency to see the surface message. We see the words on the page. Our eyes take in the code, as it were, and we get a sense. But do we stop and consider the implications that the words hold for us? That if Jesus Christ is the complete Savior of his people, what does that mean when we are outside of Christ? An English minister of an earlier era summed up the matter well in this passage. We are foolish creatures. Christ is wisdom. We are guilty. He is righteous. We are polluted. He is sanctification. We are lost and undone, but in him is redemption. We are empty of all good, but he is the full fountain from whom flow all those blessings which concern either our present comfort or future happiness. That is, if Christ is wisdom, what does that say about me? Or if Christ is righteousness for us, sanctification and redemption, then what are we apart from these things? And other implications as well. If Christ is sufficient and all in all, am I pleased with God's design for it to be that way by putting my faith and trust in Christ alone? Or if such blessings are these are mine, am I still searching for something else in life? Or how does such knowledge of this affect my view of my present circumstances, whether it's a time of prosperity and peace and joy, or whether it's a time of trial and sorrow and trouble in my life? Well, our hope is to stop and consider more carefully this great architectural monument that we have in this passage, God's design to save sinners to himself, to his own glory. And our first theme is going to be Christ for us, wisdom from God. And we'd like to see two aspects this morning: God's arrangement, and that is union with Christ, and God's appointment, and that is wisdom from God, Christ's wisdom from God. God's arrangement, our union with Christ, and God's appointment, Christ as wisdom from God. Now, in order to appreciate what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 30 to 31, it would be helpful to look at his argument thus far. He writes to a church that is suffering from many internal troubles. In many ways, their problems were a reflection of their own environment in which they were brought up and where they lived. Some of their problems come, no doubt, from the influence of the Greek culture in which the Church of Corinth resided. There were many Greek converts in this church. It was a chief city of Greece. It was known for its love of philosophy and speculation, for its love of pleasure, and for its party spirit. And some of the problems that are found in the Corinthian church are very much like those things. They had troubles with violations concerning the seventh commandment. They had challenges with regard to how to deal with the heathen sacrifices that go on around them. They had an independent spirit present in the church, no doubt coming from an independent spirit of the culture in which that church was found. And it's a side lesson to us that our biggest challenge, even as a church in America, is being in America. It's being in this nation where consumerism and the American dream is the way of life. It's the end of life. How are we affected by the love and pleasure and entertainment of our nation or our independent spirit? How does that come to have a bearing on us? And those questions become really quite real when we look at the church in its broader state today. And we see a blurring of the lines between church and politics. Or we see worship becoming entertainment. Or we see our prayers becoming more and more about our own felt needs. And sadly so, perhaps sustaining a way of life or a standard of living that we have come to enjoy in America. This is what happens when the culture becomes to affect the church in a large way. We have to ask ourselves, how is the American independent spirit affecting the church, especially if one is taking little interest in the church at all, sees no reason to participate in the life of the church? Where do these weaknesses come from? Well, one challenge weakening the church at Corinth was its internal divisions. They had factions among them. Verse 11 and 12 speak of contentions. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. And in the end, what this was just vain party spirit, boasting in man, making a big deal about man's wisdom and man's eloquence and man's status. And Paul answers this in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That is to say that the gospel has no place for this party spirit. Christ isn't divided. He is our one head in whom the body finds its life. There's no place for this kind of contention within the church. And Paul's argument as he goes on is that there's no room for such boasting in God's equation and making such a big deal about man and what man knows or about how man is and what status man has. And over against all of that is the cross of Christ, which is called the wisdom of God, that shows man's wisdom to be utter foolishness. God does not build his church after the flesh because one is mighty or because one is noble. Maybe the old European royal families used to build their dynasties that way. It's all about connection. It's all about money. It's all about heritage and upbringing. That's how families of the world build their dynasties, but that's not how God builds his church. He builds in a different way. He builds by his sovereign loving choice, which we find in verses 26 to 27. And to this end, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That is this, that if you have been found of God, it's by his loving and sovereign choice of you, not by anything you have done. And so the glory is his. And there's nothing within us, there's nothing within the church to boast. Now that's Paul's argument so far in the letter. And to underscore this point, the point that whatever we have is from God and not ourselves, and therefore the glory is not ours but God's. To underscore that point, Paul then moves to verses 30 to 31. In other words, whatever in us that is good is from God in Jesus Christ, and how can we take credit in ourselves or others? But we must give God the glory. And this is where we come to this idea of Christ's sufficiency for us and our union to him. And the first thing, as we draw out the implications or the idea of this union to Christ, God's arrangement for us to be united to Christ, we need to see a couple things. What does it mean to be united to Christ, and how do we become united to Christ? And we're led to understand what it means to be united to Christ through the words of verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us. This is the language of union with Christ. It's the language of being in Christ, in Jesus Christ. It might be easier to say what it's not before we say what it is. This is not just a casual connection or acquaintance with Christ, like we have friends on Facebook, and we are so-called connected to them. It's not casual. It's not mere acquaintance. And neither is it an intermixing of our nature with Christ's nature, rather our being with Christ's being, as if out of this union we are fused in some way to Jesus Christ and some new being results. It's neither acquaintance nor it's a fusion of our beings together. The idea of union with Christ, though it is to be held out as a profound mystery at all times, but it has at least two aspects to it that are important for us to consider. One, a representative aspect, and two, a vital or living aspect. And that will become important as we go on in this study, not only to see it this morning, but also in the other studies, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But the idea of representation is a familiar one to us. For instance, when our nation goes to war, we say, "We're at war." Now, the fact of the matter is some of us may not actually be in the fight. And the decision of that fight, to engage in that fight, was not ours specifically, but it held within a handful of people who represent us and our interests. And so the burden for the decision for the collective whole is taken by those who have our interests represented. We're familiar with this idea of representation. Somebody put it well using the matter of David and Goliath. David wins, Israel wins. Goliath wins, the Philistines win. We understand the idea of this concept of representation. Now we have a spiritual example as well. We're represented by Adam as our first father, not only because we are his natural offspring as the generations have come from time to time, but Adam also served as our representative head at the very beginning of time. That's a spiritual example from which we are quite familiar. Adam represented all of humanity when God entered into a covenant of works with him to do all that God had said. And when Adam fell, and when he failed to uphold that covenant, we fell in Adam. Because Adam was our representative in this matter, and we are so united to him in that way. And in fact, for those who are apart from Christ, who have not come to the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, they're still linked to that covenant of works, and they're still fallen in Adam, their sins unatoned for. And when we come to the gospel, this is, by the way, found in Romans, particularly found in Romans 7, verses 5 to 12. We come to the gospel, particularly when we consider that Christ has become righteousness for us. This idea of representation will become much more clear, that Christ fulfills on our behalf the obedience that God requires and that we could not uphold. And so he does what Adam failed to do. And as we are joined to him, as we are united to him by faith, all of what he has done for us comes and accrues to us. The theologian A.A. Hodge summed it up well. He said, "It is a legal," this idea of representation, "it is a legal or federal union, so that all our legal and covenant responsibilities rest upon Christ, and all of his legal or covenant merits accrue to us." In other words, that which we are to do before God but are unable to do, Christ does. And the results of what he does, the merits of what he does, is accounted to us, as we are found in him as our head. And so in union, we see that there's this representative aspect. But we also see a vital or living aspect with union with Christ. That as we are joined to Christ by faith, We come to have real life in Christ. Grace is communicated to our souls in Jesus Christ. You could put it this way, Christ is formed in us. And we receive in some measure all of his benefits and graces. We see this expressed in a couple places. 2 Corinthians 5:7, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are made new. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. No longer that old man dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been transformed by him. And then the Apostle John says, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace, John 1:16. This is a spiritual union in which Christ lives within us. He indwells us by the Holy Spirit. And so we're energized. We're vitalized to serve and live after God by a real living, a real vital union with Jesus Christ. Perhaps one of the best pictures we have of this is the vital and living union between the vine and the branches, John 15. There Christ teaches his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, and for without me you can do nothing. Christ is the vine. The branches are grafted into him. They get their life from him. And the implication being this, that if we are not found in Jesus Christ, we're as dead wood. Dead wood on the ground. No life. Lifeless sprigs. Now, we can't understand this all. It's a mystery. Theologians call this the mystic union of Christ and believers. But what's undeniable is this, that when you come to faith in Christ, you have a real, intimate, living union with Jesus Christ. God has come to you, and you have come to God in him. Some have just simply summed up union with Christ as this: it's to be a Christian. If you are united to Christ, you are a Christian. Union with Christ makes so much sense of what is found in Scripture and other places, both concerning our past, our present, and our future as believers. Theologian James Boyce helpfully points out that our union with Christ reaches into past eternity past, as we find Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. And then think about all the blessings and benefits that have been poured out upon us in our present state as believers, that we are justified and that we are adopted, that we are sanctified. The scripture is clear concerning all of these things. We're made alive in Christ. We're created for good works in Christ, Ephesians 2:10. And we're also given all assurance that not only is our state well with God now, but he is bringing us to all eternity, so we have our future in mind, as well as God gives us the assurances and promises of eternal life to come in Jesus Christ. It all occurs with union in Jesus Christ, so that Paul, and we could say certainly with Paul, that Christ has blessed us, or God has blessed us in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, this doesn't exhaust the topic of union with Christ, but it relates to aspects of our text in particular specificity. But the question isn't about whether we're going to exhaust the topic of union with Christ this morning. The question is, do you find your assurance and your peace and your sense of safety spiritually in Jesus Christ? And has Christ indeed brought you to look away from yourself and look to him as a sufficient Savior? Well, we'll return to that question in a moment by way of application, but we must also see how this verse shows us how we become united to Christ, and it's simply by the work of God. Verse 30, but of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus. And the implication is this, that you did nothing to save yourself, and that you can do nothing to save yourself. It's not because of what you've done, something you've done, something you are, something you deserve, but it's what God has done in someone, Christ. It's of him. And so you can see that Paul makes clear that the glory of God in saving sinners is his alone, because they cannot save themselves. He must do the work. We hope to see the scope of the sufficiency of Christ as Savior as we go forward. But it's important to stop and consider the picture here that we have of union, what this means for your life right now. That picture of the vine and the branches, particularly. Christ gave that picture to his church at a time when his disciples were troubled. What were they troubled about? That Christ was leaving them, as it were. He was leaving this world. Have we ever stopped to consider what that might have meant for the disciples at that time? They had spent 3 years with Christ. Can you imagine the things that they witnessed? The healings that were done, the wisdom that came from his mouth, the times in which he rescued them, in which he was with them, in which he gave them peace. He was present right there with them. Can you imagine as they contemplated him being gone? Children know what it's like to have a parent gone. Everything's not quite as right as it should be. Can you imagine how the disciples would have felt? We could feel much like they did. Am I just left to myself in this hostile world? Am I alone to kind of fend for myself? Yeah, we make confession that we believe Jesus is close by, right about the time when things get rough, and then we forget. We're tempted to think that Christ in heaven is far off, or that Christ in heaven is busy, too busy for us. Well, how does Christ answer these things? Well, in that picture, as he gave them of the vine and the branches, he said this: abide in me, and I in you. You see that two-sided union? You abide in me, and I abide in you. As if to say, I am present with you. Physically separated, physically gone, you won't see me. I go to prepare a place for you so that when you come, I will be there with you. But he says, I in you. That should sustain us in this hostile world and our weak, beggarly hearts. James Boyce said something that should wake up those who are unbelievers, but also comfort those who are believers. Apart from Christ, we cannot view our state with anything but dread. United to him, all is changed, and dread is turned into indescribable joy. That is to say, apart from Christ, all we have is a contemplation of condemnation and the exercise and the outworking of God's sentence, just sentence upon us for all eternity. What a dreadful state to not know God in Jesus Christ, but in Christ. In Christ, indescribable joy. The joy of being complete in Christ, in which we lack nothing because we are united to him who is everything. Well, we now turn to look at what Christ became for us. As one put it, who is appointed for us. He became for us, or is appointed for us. And that's our second point, Christ's appointment, wisdom from God. Some relate these four things that come in this passage, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Some treat them as all four things. Some see wisdom is really describing Christ, and then righteousness and sanctification and redemption, his work, so they separate them a bit. Others join some of these together more closely, like righteousness and sanctification. We'll treat all four, but in three parts. Wisdom from God, which seems to be separated a bit here, even in the way our if you have a New King James Version, the way our passage is translated there. Righteousness and sanctification, secondly, and then we'll finish, Lord willing, in 2 weeks with redemption and so forth. But today we look at wisdom, which in our own translation seems to be given its own emphasis, wisdom from God. And when we think about wisdom, we think often of the idea of a skill or an expertise in some field or art. In the New Testament, wisdom can refer to that idea, as one put it. It can refer to skill in the affairs of life, practical wisdom, wise management, being able to make plans and select the means for those plans. But there's a higher sense to wisdom, and that's what is in view with Paul here. It's a deep knowledge that the learning and the philosophy of man cannot enter into. Paul was dealing with people who made a big deal about man's learning and smarts. Philosophy, rhetoric, oratory, eloquence. The Greeks loved these things. But from verse 17 to the end of this chapter, Paul contrasts his preaching and message with that kind of worldly wisdom. Listen to how Paul refers to it, that wisdom. He calls it, as we just said, worldly wisdom. Also, he calls it wisdom of words, verse 17. The wisdom of the wise, verse 19. The wisdom of the world, verse 20. The wisdom by which the world did not come to know God, essentially, in verse 21. And to these wise, this so-called worldly wisdom, Paul is contrasting the message of Christ in the gospel. As if to say, Christ is true wisdom, the wisdom and power of God for those who are perishing. See verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And then expands further, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. There's that wisdom to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God personified. Paul has a similar idea in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How is he that way? Well, he reveals God to us. He shows us God. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Christ shows us and he publishes to us God. A God who has relationship with his creature, sinful at that. Luke writes, no one knows the Son. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Christ shows us God. And the implication is this, that if we were to be truly wise, we need to come to know Jesus Christ and thereby come to know God. That is true wisdom. It's to come to know our Creator as also our Redeemer, and to have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said to Timothy when he wrote to him concerning the Scriptures, that the Scriptures did what? They made him wise unto salvation. It wasn't just a literature survey for Timothy in the Bible. The Bible is literature. It was truth. It was saving truth in Jesus Christ. Christ shows us true wisdom, and And in contrast, the ways of the world are utter foolishness. Would you be truly wise? Then you must have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not just an acquaintance with him, not just a bare knowledge of the facts, figures of Jesus' life in this world, not to have just aced that Bible as literature course in your studies at college, but to know him, the power of God and the wisdom of God as he comes to us in grace. And he holds himself out to us to be had by faith alone. Jesus' wisdom, showing us the way to God and himself. As troubled disciples, they asked, "Lord, we do not know where you are going and how we can know the way." And Jesus answered and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And there are a few points of application briefly for us this morning concerning this. First, it deals with our spiritual ignorance. When Christ became for us wisdom, God appointed that he would be wisdom to us, meaning that apart from him, we are ignorant. And he, as one theologian put it, Turton, the infallible author and teacher of heavenly wisdom, the author of wisdom and the teacher of true wisdom to an ignorant, spiritually dead people. Wisdom shows us ourselves. We cannot know ourselves truly apart from Jesus Christ. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. But God says in that same place in the prophet, "But I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." And that same prerogative of searching the heart and testing the mind and knowing what is in man is found in Jesus Christ. We see that he came to the churches in Revelation, quite knowledgeable of where they were at. He says in one place, "All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." Do we lack wisdom? Do we not have a sense of who we are truly in God, in Jesus Christ? Well, he is both able to convict us, and he's also able to encourage us and comfort us so that his church is not only gathered, but it's preserved in him. He's coming to him and telling them, here's where you need to watch out, and here's where you need to be encouraged. You have been cleansed by my word. And also praying for his people. Father, remember them, keep them. It's like the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in Christ, in me, as Jesus says in John 15:3-4. And so would you have greater fruitfulness in your life? Perhaps that's exactly what you're searching for this morning. You know the long pattern. Perhaps a lack of growth. Don't run out to Walmart and find the next prosperity gospel volume that is sitting on the shelf in the spiritual section. Go to Christ. He is wisdom for us. And he is the one who searches the heart and the mind. The second thing that it deals with is spiritual elitism within the church. See, the wisdom of the world seeks after honor. It seeks after its own glory and esteem. Notice in verses 26 to 29, it really doesn't matter if you are wise according to the flesh, or mighty, or noble. But what matters is that God has chosen to save you, and those who are chosen to be saved are those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You may not know whether you're chosen. You can't open that particular book. But have you opened the book of the gospel and laid and embraced Jesus Christ, laid claim to him as your Lord and Savior? If you have, then you can work backwards and say, I've been chosen of God. But the implication for us is this, that there's no elitism within the church. There's not a hierarchy. God has flattened that all because the glory is his alone. It's his choice by grace to bring others to himself through the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. And lastly, it deals with our spiritual focus. Certainly our callings in the world require us to apply ourselves. And we're very thankful for worldly wisdom in one sense, dealing with the temporal things of this life. Are we not happy that we have careful and mindful engineers as we go across a bridge? Sadly, we saw something of our fallen world in the collapse of a walkway in the last couple weeks. We're thankful for those who are skilled commercial drivers as they plow down the road in 75-foot-long trucks and trailers. But this is dealing with this world. But the wisdom that is most important, as somebody said, the wisdom we really should care anything about is the wisdom of God. Yeah, we need to apply ourselves in our jobs to be good servants of God in our work. But what is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? More than one person has given the sense that Calvin gives concerning verse 30, that out of him, that is Christ, there is nothing worth knowing. That's true. It's the only wisdom we should care about because it's the wisdom that deals with our ultimate state. It deals with eternal matters of life and death. And if we do not come to Jesus Christ and we do not come to that wisdom, all of this other worldly wisdom, it's just junk in the sea beating up against the ship. It's nothing. That's the sense of what Paul is arguing here. He's bringing to nothing. Those things that are nothing. Look at those verses of 27 and following. The weak things of the world to put to shame, the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. The implication there being that apart from Christ, everything is nothing. There's nothing that we have in this world apart from him. And so as Christ says, or as Calvin says concerning Christ, we apprehend his true character, possess the boundless immensity of his heavenly blessings. We have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you were to go on and read chapter 2, maybe that would be something you would do this afternoon because the idea of wisdom continues. But if you were to go on, you're going to see that that Paul determined not to know anything among them except Christ crucified. Paul's not saying there that all he wanted to do is sit and think about the facts and history of the cross itself. That's all he wanted to study. But what he is saying is that he wanted to know the doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the wisdom of God, and all of its connections, in the breadth of how it connects to everything, our life with God, our service to him, as somebody says. It's to see in the cross of Christ the ground of our hope and also the motive for our obedience to God. To think about all that we have in Jesus Christ is poured out on through his precious shed blood upon us and how that motivates us with gratitude to serve our God. What is there more important than to have that wisdom? To have Christ in whom are hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, heavenly wisdom by which we are brought to heaven itself. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we ask that you would help us be good students of the wisdom of God, and thereby those who are united to Christ by faith, is the first entrance into that school of God's wisdom, of your wisdom. But also, Lord, that we might dwell more and more upon Jesus Christ as our very life, not only the ground of any hope we have in this life and for the world to come, but also the foundation of great gratitude and humble reliance upon you. Open our minds and our hearts to understand and see him, just as others said of old, come and see him, see Christ, or the other who said, sir, we would see Jesus. Help us, Lord, see Jesus in a fresh and new and mighty way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.